with you again. Just really appreciate just all the prayer, encouragement, support over these 4 weeks that we've travelled. Belgium, Germany, Wales. And, you know, in travelling, you get just that broad perspective of things, just seeing the desperate need that this continent is in. But not only that, you do see a people who are being prepared. You know, we're in Belgium there, 5 o'clock prayer meeting every morning, just meeting together, just a few believers, but determinedly saying, we must see a breakthrough. Went over to Germany, some of the young guys there, some of them not long on the road, meeting together 5 o'clock in the morning, saying, those countries, you say you need a 6 o'clock prayer meeting, they say no. We start work 6 o'clock, let's meet 5 o'clock. The only place you don't get that in Ireland, don't get it in Britain, I don't know where you get it in America, but in Germany, Belgium, countries like that, that's what they say. But I tell you, see, when you see young lives impacted by God, who said, we will pray and seek the face of God until something breaks, that encourages me. That warms my heart like nothing else, just to know there's a people. It is dark in these lands. It is hard ground all the way from Ireland through to Germany. It is hard ground. That's a fact of life. But I tell you, our God has always brought revivals right in the midst of the hardest ground. As Moses stood at the Red Sea looking out, looking back, seeing the enemy, looking either side, those mountains, the sea before him. I tell you, that's hard ground. Unless God comes, it is over. It's all over with. But I tell you, every revival that's ever come to the church has come at that Red Sea, the place of impossibility. Please turn with me. Matthew chapter 4. I carried this word in my heart for 4 weeks in order to preach here. Give me plenty of time to mull it over while I was preaching to other places, but very much had it in my heart for here. We started a while back on that simple thought, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Then we preached that message on renewing the mind, how we need that mind renewed in the church as well as in our individual walk. But I want to bring us here in this third message to the battle of the mind. Sorry, I've taken you to Matthew. We will be going to Matthew 4, but please turn with me to Matthew 6 first. Matthew chapter 6. The battle for the mind. Ephesians chapter 6, reading from verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. What an exhortation to us. It was given to the church at Ephesus 2,000 years ago. It's given to us sitting in the midst of this city here this morning, as real, as needed, and as encouraging as ever. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That is the only way we'll stand, saints. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. Is this an evil day? This is an evil day. Let us be assured, these are the very sorts of days, these are the types of days that God has granted his armour for. These are the days that he's made special preparation that we might be able to withstand and stand. And having done all to stand, verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And note this next verse, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. Let's pray. Just ask God to bless us this morning. Father, I'm just so grateful Lord God, that we can unite our hearts in prayer. I just thank you for this church. Thank you for this people, just for the prayers that went up even for these weeks. Lord God, I pray that you just strengthen them, encourage them this morning. My God, that you build them up in their most holy faith. I pray, Lord God, to be a quickening of that inner man to stand in the very power of God, and having done all, to simply stand against every wile, every temptation, and every deception, every discouragement of the enemy. Father, I pray to be a guardian of our very minds, our hearts, Lord God, that we'll be able to stand in this battle and to overcome the evil one. Will you anoint your word? Will you grant that your Holy Spirit would grant illumination, even as we gather in this short time? Let your truth even inspire us, O God. Let it become a living thing that quickens the soul, O God, that illuminates the mind, O God, that stirs the spirit within us, in the name of Jesus, that your Son might be glorified in and through our lives, in Jesus' name. Amen. This book of Ephesus, Paul had planted this church at Ephesus. He returned unto it, ministered, but here he is sitting in a prison cell at Rome, chained to a Roman soldier. As he picks up that pen and begins to write, now we're told he was filled with prayers for that church at Ephesus. He's a prisoner, confined by that soldier, chained to him, but there he is, filled with prayer. I don't know what that soldier thought, but many times he must have wondered what type of man this is, who here he is in prison and chained, and yet all he can do is pray for a church far, far away, instructing them, exhorting to them, and preaching to them by way of letters or epistles, writing them, not thinking of his own condition, not worried about having to stand before Caesar one day soon, but here he is with a deep burden that manifests itself through prayer and through the Word of God. Every true minister, these are the two emphases of their ministry, the Word of God and prayer. Every church, this is the two main emphases, the Word of God and prayer. We must pray for this city, and we must give the Word of God to this city. That is the obligation that we have to this city. We're debtors to this city, and those are the two obligations that are laid upon us by the Spirit of God to give to this city. Not to give them riches, not to give them great promises or great hopes, or to make their life better, but to pray for them that they be saved, to pray for them that they might find Christ, and to preach to them, to make them to know their need of salvation and who it is that came to save them. That is our obligation. That Paul, as he writes to the Ephesians, he begins in chapter 1, that, listen to me carefully, three positions he gives the believers. First of all, in chapter 1, he places them in heavenly places. Chapter 1, chapter 2, he deals with that, that you're seated with Christ in heavenly places. You're not of this earth. You've been born again by the Spirit of God. That's where it begins, saints. When we're born again, when we're saved, when we're being brought into Christ, I tell you, there's a revelation comes that we're not earthbound anymore. We're not of this world. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. God has taken us by his grace and placed us in his Son. In that place, in that spiritual position in Christ, we know we're redeemed by the blood. That isn't just something seen with the eye. That is a position that God has put us in, redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, justified by faith alone, in the grace of God, accepted in the Beloved, forgiven of all of your sins. Your transgressions have been removed as far as the east is from the west, and there's no limitation on that. I'm telling you, it is gone, saints. It is gone. This is our salvation. Now, Paul begins here, in this place, in that position of being in Christ, seated in him. That's a place of rest. If you're seated, you cease from your own works. If you're seated, you're in a place of rest. And I tell you, there's no place of rest like the right hand of our Father. I'm telling you, we're seated with him. Not only does he look down upon the enemy, but so do we. We're in him, and we are in that position. We must know that. You'll never stand against the enemy, and you'll never learn to walk with God. You'll never do that unless you're grounded and established in the truth of your justification in Christ, being seated in him, that he is all of your peace and all of your salvation. But as Paul writes, he moves on very quickly to the second aspect walking with God. He deals with how you're to conduct yourself, your manner of lifestyle, how you walk with believers, and how you walk with God in this life. The foundation of a walk with God is where He's put us when we got saved. I'm justified in Him. I'm seated in heavenly places. I have found a place of rest for my soul and for my spirit within me. He has brought me into that place. Now that is the foundation of walking with God. Every time I talk to a believer and there's problems in that walk, I take them back to the foundation. Come back to that solid foundation. Come back to justification. Come back to the blood of the Lamb. Come back to the grace and the mercy of God. That's the very foundation of you walking with Him. Your righteousness in the walk that you live out is a product of that righteousness that was given by Him at Calvary. But third of all, we come, and this is what we're going to deal with. We come to chapter 6, and what we see there is stand, and having done all, to withstand and to stand. In other words, it's a warfare. Oh, this epistle, Paul begins in the heavenlies. He paints a beautiful picture of our salvation in the heavenlies, in Christ, not of this world, not a creation of this world. But I tell you, when he finishes this letter, he comes down to some realities. He deals with an open hell, lambasted in the saints of God. First of all, he begins in heaven. But before he finishes this letter, he doesn't let us be in any misunderstanding about this. There is a warfare. If you're seated with him in heavenly places, if you're determined to walk with him in this life, hell will open its gates and come against you. It will not prevail, but it will come against you. Be assured of that. That's why we must, having done all, it is to stand. This is a book of contrast. It begins in the heavenlies, finishes in hell. In chapter 2, we read that the church is the habitation of the Spirit of God, and that we are builded together. In chapter 2:22, we're builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That's what the church is. Now, if we're going to be that in this city, if we're going to be built together as a habitation for God, and that's what the church is. It's to be the dwelling place of God, where God wants to literally come in tabernacle, manifest himself, and reveal the person of Christ. We're his body. We're to demonstrate his very nature. And if we're to do that, we're in a warfare. Hell does not want a manifestation of Christ in this city. Hell does not want a building built together, not believers meeting together, not a church under a name or a title, but a people built together to be a habitation, not just individual believers, but believers built together to be a real church in a city. Now that's our warfare, and hell does not want that manifest in any city. Now I want you to note there, in verse 17, and we're dealing with the battle of the mind. That's our message today, battle for the mind. Now, in verse 17 it says, and take the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. Now, he deals as well with the breastplate of righteousness. That's for our heart. Now, you're going to have to know that you're righteous in Christ, or your heart will faint in this walk. I can assure you, even our best of righteousness is as filthy rags. That will not keep us in the day of warfare. Christ himself has given us a breastplate of righteousness. I do not believe that's our righteousness. Our righteousness will not protect our heart. And you know I emphasize our righteousness, our uprightness, our godliness. But I tell you, in this battle, you better be wearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Where did this righteousness come from? What did Christ do for 30 years? Just a while back, Darren preached on this, just so clearly, on the righteousness of Christ. Now, 30 years, he's there. We don't see him, apart from once, in that temple. We don't see him. It seems almost an obscurity. But for 30 long years, Christ is bringing forth that righteousness that he's going to grant unto us by his grace at salvation. For 30 years, every dealing with Mary, his mother, is absolutely perfect. Every word towards his brethren and his sisters is absolutely perfect. Every motive for the heart, every attitude of the heart, every thought of his mind was absolutely perfect. That man walked absolutely perfect in thought, word, and deed. Every action of his hand, every place his feet went, a perfect righteousness. This is the righteousness that's given to us to protect our heart. But here in this verse, notice, and take the helmet of salvation. That's not for our heart, that's for our mind. That's for our head. Now, if we didn't need a helmet for the head, Christ wouldn't have given it to us. It wouldn't be talked about or written about here. The fact that we are shown the mind needs protection shows that there is indeed a warfare for the mind of each and every believer and every church. If we did not need it, God would not give it. It is protection for the thoughts and the mind of the believer. Without this, our mind would be open to every onslaught of the enemy. No protection. We'd be mere victims of every thought that come to our minds. We'd have no protection, no deliverance, and no resistance to him. But I tell you, we do have a helmet this morning. He says, take to yourself. Take it this morning, saints. Now, I know it's given at salvation, but the scripture says faith is involved here. Take this helmet to you. Maybe you've set it aside, or at least you're acting like you don't have a helmet. Well, I'm just a victim of every thought. I'm just trying to survive. Oh, I know you're not yielding. I know you're not giving in to every thought, but you're plagued by those thoughts. Everywhere you go, those thoughts follow after you, and you're acting as if helmet for your head. But I tell you, take to yourself this morning, even as we look at the scripture, take it up, take it to yourself, and act like you've got a helmet on your head which has been given by God's grace. The mind is bombarded through the five senses by a variety of thoughts daily. Now, listen to what it says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. But let us who are of the day, that's a Christian, be sober. Boy, do we need to hear that in this hour. Putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and for the helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed, now notice what it is, this helmet, the hope of salvation. That's what guards your mind. That might sound strange, but we're going to look at this. That helmet of salvation is the, or sorry, that helmet for the head is the hope of salvation. That's what's going to guard your mind and your thoughts. Now, listen to what he goes on and says. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. If you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, if you desire Jesus Christ, if you're hungry for him, you might be in a warfare, but you are not appointed unto the wrath of the Father, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. That is the hope of salvation. You know what? It's a future hope. This isn't just the hope that I was saved. Oh, no. This is the hope that I will be saved. Now, not as far as salvation being born again. It's a different salvation. I was saved. I was born again. I'm being saved in soul. My thoughts, my feelings, my soul is being saved right now. But I tell you, there is a day of salvation in which he comes for me. And on that day, I will be saved in body completely and perfectly. It is the hope of that day when there'll be no more warfare, no more temptations, no more tribulation, no more heartache, no more grieving the spirit, no more failure on my behalf, no weakness in fulfilling all the duty of God. Now, it's this hope that keeps us. Since the battle's only a short while, only a little longer, and we're going to look upon his face, this battle will end. The temptations will end. The devil will be cast into an eternal lake of fire. There is a day coming, there'll be no more devil roaming around. I assure you, saints, we won't even remember the plagues of hell on that day. The hope of salvation will preserve us in a day of spiritual conflict and will guard us from the attacks of the enemy. A man can go through great troubles if he knows there's an end to those troubles. How hard are troubles when you think they're going to last the next 20 years? But I tell you, if you know this is only going to be 6 months, well, I can endure through. I'll hold on until this. I see it. Now, I don't see it physically. It is hard. But I know just a little longer. Just hold on. Press through. Pray through. Believe the promises of God, and it's all over. Saints, this is the protection for our mind in the warfare. Do not faint this morning. Do not lose heart this morning. But gird up your loins this morning of your understanding. But if we have this hope, and that's what this it is. Hope is a future thing, not present, not past. Hope is looking down the road. A hope that I have a hope in Him who's coming very soon. We cannot separate temptation from the thoughts that come against our minds daily. Just as the helmet protects the most important part of the body, in that warfare, we've seen the Roman soldiers advancing. I tell you, that helmet took some hits, that if it had not been there, that soldier was going to be dead. He would be out of the battle. He would never recover. He would never be able to stand. He'd be gone, out of it, killed by the enemy. But because of that shield, I tell you, some of them, their head must have reverberated under the impact of a sword hitting that helmet. They must have felt that blast of the enemy. But I tell you, that helmet preserved them in the day of their warfare. It says in Isaiah, verse 59, and I want you to note this, that back there in Ephesians 6 says, take the helmet of salvation. One man translated this as the helmet of the Savior. The helmet of the Savior. Not just the helmet of salvation, but it's Christ's helmet given unto us. Now listen what it says in Isaiah 59:17. For he, this is a prophetic scripture concerning Jesus Christ. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate. Where did the righteousness come from? Whose righteousness breastplate was it that's been given to us as good soldiers in this warfare? It's Christ. He wore it against the devil. In prophecy it was said, he shall put on this breastplate. It goes on. And the helmet of salvation upon his head. This is Christ. Christ wore this helmet on his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing. He was clad with zeal as a cloak. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. And we're going to deal with this. Christ wearing this helmet of salvation. The battle for the mind. Matthew chapter 3. Christ's temptation. Just as the helmet protects the most important part of the body, the hope of salvation protects our thoughts from the enemy's attacks and his onslaught. Saints, if we didn't know there was a deliverance, we'd lose heart along the way. But I do have a hope. Hardly a time I don't sit at the Lord's table. And I go, one day soon I'm going to sit with Him. One day soon, many times, thousands of times over the years, I've sat at the Lord's table and I go, I know there's a day when I'll never sin, never yield to temptation and never grieve His Holy Spirit. I haven't quite reached there. You may have. Well, I'll just follow your example in that. But I'm in a battle. I'm in a battle. I've lost a few battles along the way, but this war is going to be won. You may have got wounded along the way. You might have even thought times, I'm not sure I can stand. But saints, you're sitting here this morning. You're rejoicing, you're praying. You're looking to the Lamb of God. You know you're saved and that the Holy Spirit indwells you. You've got His Word. You love His Word. What a miracle that you're here this morning. Why hasn't hell killed a lot of you? Why hasn't hell steamrolled you? Well, you might feel like He has, but you're here this morning by the grace and the glory of the Lamb. Now, Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. See, I've stored this up over this 4 weeks. Matthew 3, verse 16, verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. For John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, suffer it to be so now, For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. See, he was completing that righteousness. He's not doing it for his own righteousness. He was perfect. But he says, I'm bringing something forth of righteousness that by my grace I'm going to give to their saints. And my righteousness will be reckoned to their account. When I look upon them, they'll be righteous even as my son was righteous. If we could believe that, it would transform our whole walk. If we wake up tomorrow morning and get a divine revelation. We know this, but we do not have a divine revelation. And by that, I mean we can understand these things, but we need to wait before God. We need to say, oh God, show me these things in such a way that transforms my whole walk with you. If only you could see this one truth, you could never walk the same again in your whole Christian walk. Made righteous, when he looks on me, he treats me like his son, who walked absolutely perfect. I tell you, we could stop there, but I want to move on here. Now it says, verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then chapter 4 verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Christ's temptation. The devil can come at any time to tempt or to assault. We know there's a general temptation, but there's times and certain seasons when he'll come to a believer that you know hell has come knocking. You know it. You know, this is a dark night. I'm alone. I'm standing here. The devil's come knocking at my door, and you know it. Wasn't like that last week. May not be like that tomorrow, but you know he's knocking. There's an hour, an assault of temptation. Now, he can tempt any time, but there's two times he specifically comes. Now, note before this, before he was tempted, note what happened. Before Christ was tempted, we read of him being baptized in water at the hands of John the Baptist. This was a great act of obedience. He just stepped out and performed a great act of obedience. Be sure, when you make a great stand for obedience, when you say, I'm going the way of the cross, I deny myself, I'm going through those baptismal waters, and I embrace everything that they mean, that my will can, my die, my desires, my ambitions, my thoughts, and that's what baptism is. You die. Those who are younger, we go to baptism and water, we don't even realize what it means. What does it mean? You die. You have no more rights. Your life is not in your hands to make decisions. You're saying, I resign everything, and you're absolutely in control. You make a vow unto God to say, I'm laying down my life. Now you live your life in and through me. I resign all the rights over this life. Oh, that people would understand that at the point of salvation. Oh, that we have preach the gospel like this. You want to be saved? I'm not saying come and be saved. All the joys of heaven. God's going to bless you. Oh no, come and be saved. Give your life. Lay down your will. I tell you, they look at us with a shock. Not some gospel preaching. That is the gospel, saints. That's the beginning. That is the way in. That's the entrance point. Now, Christ had just committed a great act of obedience in following the will of his Father. But not only that, as he stood in those waters, it said he prayed. I can imagine those earnest prayers. Oh, not my will, but your will be done. He was a man of prayer. He was there standing in those waters in an attitude of prayer with earnest cries ascending. And it says the heavens opened above his head and the Holy Spirit came down as a dove. It's the only way he could describe it. It seemed as if a dove descended, but it wasn't a dove. It was the Holy Ghost coming to anoint him. This is a picture of our baptism in the Holy Ghost. Saints, we're not going to get blessed of the Holy Spirit. You're not going to go into this week of meetings, come to a convention, and come into a time of blessing and think you're going to come out the other side. Oh, praise God, we had some great meetings. And then you wonder why all hell embass you. And you go, I don't know what happened. Just like those who go through the school of Christ, we watch every single school. Give them 2-3 months, then give them a phone. Oh, let them go through the teaching. Everyone who stands at that graduation night, I'm utterly changed. I'm utterly transformed. My church is going to be changed. I'm this for God. Well, I'll phone you in 3 months' time and we'll see how you're doing. Do you know why? And I've only become conscious in the light of this message. Every school we run now, I may even preach this graduation night. Do you know what? Hell's going to come knocking on your door. Because most believers don't realize they have a great blessing from God, baptized in the Holy Ghost, and then they're led into a wilderness and they get confused. Now note this, before temptation came great blessing, obedience, an open heaven, the Spirit of God coming down to anoint him. All of this, often worship leads to warfare. True worship of God will lead you into the warfare of your life. By worship, I mean the giving of your life to say, oh God, my life is in your hands. You're heading for a battle, I promise you. You better think twice before saying, oh, all to thee I surrender. It's the right thing to do. I'd encourage you and exhort you. But you better think about what you're doing. Just consider, this will mean a warfare. Well, that's okay. I'm quite willing for that. He's fought me all along the way. I'm going to kick him back a few times. He's kicked me. I'm not leaving it there. I've got some scores to knock up here. There is a battle to wage. He's destroyed marriages, split churches, wreaked havoc on our nations. Am I going to sit there and play dead? Am I going to be like those lepers? Sit we here until we die? No. No, I'm tired. What's our life anyway? We might as well go up and just begin to march. Well, who are you? Who's this church? Well, we are going to stir something in this city. Something has to happen. In the prayer meeting tonight, we're going to pray through. We're going to say, oh God, send a revival to this city. Save a soul. There's someone out there going to be saved. Saying someone in this city is going to be saved. Someone is going to find a soul who wants this Christ, who has never yet heard the gospel. But be sure it'll be the way of warfare. But that's fine. If it means a soul sitting in here saved, fine. If hell's going to attack me for that, fine. It's a soul saved on its way to heaven, rejoicing in salvation. Now notice what comes after these temptations. Christ was about to step out. Had my watch upside down. That's bad. After it, Christ was about to step out into service unto his heavenly Father. For 30 years he'd been hidden in the back of beyond in a small village, walking righteously, perfectly, bringing forth that perfect righteousness. But he is just about to step out to fulfill the call of his Father. He is just about to step out into preaching, healing the sick, casting out demons. Is it any wonder hell will come to tempt? Do you think you're going to go and serve God, stand on a street corner and hell isn't going to try and hinder you? Do you think that you're going to go witness to someone, bring them to Christ, and hell's going to say, please, steal my goods, destroy my works, carry on, and I'm going to leave you at it? No. There is a warfare involved in destroying the works of darkness. For this reason was the Son of God made manifest, to destroy the works of darkness. How much more us? Why are you born again? I think one of the reasons, only one of them, is to destroy the works of darkness. Because everywhere we go, we are going to bring the light of this gospel. Now, after this, Christ was going to go forth to minister, to preach, and hell was going to meet him on the very threshold of him stepping out. Again, people feel the call of God. There's many don't go. Many have said, I know God's called me, but the finance aren't there. The opportunity isn't there. I'm not ready. Some more things to do. Well, I've seen people sit there 20, 30 years. They never went and done anything for God. They tell everyone else how they should do it. They complain about everyone else, but they never step out. Do you know why? Because it'll mean a warfare. It'll mean a warfare. I don't want to fight the devil. Well, you just sit there. That's fine. We'll encourage you. We'll get you to heaven. But you won't do anything for God. You'll just get there by yourself. That's fine. That's good. But I tell you, there is a warfare. This isn't a bad thing. It's a good thing. We've been called as good soldiers, chosen by Christ to be a soldier, not just to be saved. But when he saved you, you may not have realized, but he said, I chose you from the beginning that you'd be a soldier. You will stand and fight. You will gird on this armor. Now notice here that it says in chapter 4, verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit. He'd been filled with the Spirit, anointed of the Spirit. Now he's led of the Spirit. Every infilling of the Spirit, every baptism, every anointing, if it doesn't make you a Spirit-led person, your experience is nothing. People have experiences of the Holy Spirit, yet the Holy Spirit doesn't lead them to read the Word. That shows me it's not the Holy Spirit. It's another Spirit. They can have experiences, but the true Holy Spirit, when he comes in a life, he'll lead you to the written Word of God, lead you in obedience, even lead you into a wilderness. Here it says the Spirit of God led him into a wilderness to be tempted of the devil. That's bad theology in today's church. You know, to explode the myths of today's theology in the church, you know all you have to do? Read the Bible publicly. You'll send bombshells off in the theology. Here we have that the true Holy Spirit led Jesus Christ into a wilderness. A wilderness. To be tempted. The Holy Spirit done that, not the devil. The Holy Spirit. Now look, Christ didn't seek out temptation. He didn't go looking for the devil. He was simply being led by the Holy Spirit. And in the process of being led of the Spirit, he's led into a wilderness. Most of us would rebuke the devil and say, the devil doesn't want me in a wilderness. The devil doesn't want me in a church of five people who are going to have to fight hell. That, you know, I know the Holy Spirit wants me in a church of 2,000 people. There's victory all around, and there's never a trial. The Holy Spirit led Jesus Christ into the wilderness that the devil might come up against him to be attacked or tempted of the devil. That's real. Now, Matthew 4, verse 1, it says he was led up. But in Mark chapter 1, verse 12, it says, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Sometimes we only see the devil in times of temptation. That's where our eyes are. I'm being tempted. I'm in the wilderness. This is a hard time I've come to. All we see is the devil, and we think the devil has produced that. Oh no, you're very, very wrong. Unless it's by your own foolishness, your own stupidity, or your disobedience. But the devil is not the only person in that wilderness. The Holy Ghost had led Christ there. God is there. Angels are there in that wilderness. You may not see them. It may not feel good. It may get dark at night. There's beasts in that wilderness. It says there are wild animals there. I tell you, it's not a place you want to be. But God is there, saints. You might be in temptation's hour. It might get dark at night. But I tell you, the light of God's Word is there. You might feel like I'm standing here alone. The very wolves of hell are gnawing at me. No, the angels of God are ministering unto you. But your physical eye cannot see them. And saints. But the Word of God tells me this is what it's like to be in the wilderness. The wilderness is the product of Adam's sin. When he sinned, God cursed the ground. Now, where was Adam? He's put in a perfect environment. We think, if only we're in a perfect environment. If only there was a church busting at the seams out across this city. If there was a church of 10,000, everything would be different. Oh no, you're deceived. You are wrong. Do you know what? There is no easy environment in this walk. Now, Adam was put in a perfect environment. There was no sin nature within him. No inclination within him to be drawn out. He was a perfect man, an innocent man, created in a perfect garden. All of creation lay before him. No thorns, no wild animals. There he is. God comes and walks with him in the still of the noon. God walking with him. There's one serpent there. We think if only our situation was different, I'd go through. See if this situation here, if my family, my home, place, my ministry, this church, if just some things were different, I could go through, Lord. Oh no, you're wrong. You are wrong. When Adam was put in that perfect environment without a sinful nature, he yielded. He deliberately, willfully sinned. In the light of Eve, having been seduced, tempted, deceived, blindly. That's why there is a difference between men and women. I assure you scripturally, but we ain't going there. I can promise you. There is a difference. Adam willingly sinned. Willingly. Now, he was in a perfect environment, but notice Christ is brought to the wilderness. Adam lost everything in a garden. Christ regained everything in the wilderness. The wilderness speaks of man's defeat because it was produced because of the curse God brought on the earth. That's what a wilderness is. It's the end of man's sin. It's the product and the fruit of man's sin. That's what the wilderness is. But that's the very place that God chose to defeat Satan in all of his temptations. The wilderness speaks of man's defeat, but it became the very place of Christ's victory over Satan. Jacob, Moses, Elijah all fought battles when they were alone in a desert place. That shows me a desert can be the place of our greatest victory, of great triumphs. Instead of us just seeing the devil there, it's about time to say, I'm here for a victory. I know it's hard. I know hell is raging. I know that the night gets dark. But I tell you, victory's going to come out of this. See, out of this church here, I don't care what you look like. I don't care what we feel like over the weeks. Something is going to come out of this church. I promise you, by the grace of God, God will work and hell will try to hinder, but God will prevail, or he is no God at all. Not a perfect situation. Note it was for 40 days. Jesus was tempted 40 days. All through, all we read of here in this passage is the last day. The last day. 39 days he's tempted. We don't read of all those temptations. All we know is that he was tempted in all points. All points. Every aspect of body, soul, mind, spirit. Every aspect. Every inclination of the natural man. Every type of temptation was poured out upon him in fullness. Because he was... Because he has experienced temptation, he is able to help us, to aid us, to succor us. Do you not know him walking through that has enabled him? You're in the hour of temptation. Hell comes against you. He comes and he says, I stood there and defeated the devil. I overcame that temptation. I put on that helmet. What was Christ standing here in his divinity? No, it says Jesus was led. He faced the devil in his humanity. That's human nature. As Jesus, the Son of God. Not as Christ the Anointed. Not as Lord. But as Jesus, the person of Jesus. So he entered into all the temptations of man. He gained compassion for our weakness. He knows what temptation is. He knows what you go through. Believe me, though he were a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Let me quickly give you these. You might say, well, we better pray. But the first temptation, read there in verse 3 and 4. And when the tempter, not if the tempter, be assured, when the tempter, he will come. Temptations will come. It's a fact of life. It ought not to discourage us. We ought to be careful, wise. I don't mock the devil. I don't make little of the devil. The devil's real. I've heard people say the devil's stupid. No, no. He's not stupid. He's wiser than any one of you sitting in this room as far as satanic wisdom goes. He has great wisdom. He knows how to deal with men. Done it for 6,000 years. The greatest kings that have ever ruled this world, he deceived them. The wisest scientists, he deceived them. Sold them the lie of atheism. The greatest doctors, greatest politicians, greatest military leaders, he led them captive. That's the devil that we're facing. That's why it's only in Christ we triumph. Only because he won, he triumphed, can we triumph. When, verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, He said, if thou be the Son of God. Notice the first temptation. If thou be a Son of God. Or if thou be the Son of God. Do you know, every genuine believer has had the devil come and say, if you're a Son of God, have you been born again? And cast doubts on it. Every single Christian, at some point along the way, I'd have to say, I've maybe never doubted my salvation. Maybe my whole life, I think there's maybe few people in that bracket, but we're all different. But the devil will come to cast aspersions on that real experience, as he will. You get baptized in the Holy Ghost, the next morning you'll wake up next week and you'll go, is this real or is this me? Is this just me? Did I really get filled with the Holy Spirit, or was this just me? The devil comes in such a manner. Now, he comes and he says, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then, now this first temptation deals with the body. It was aimed at the body. Now, although it comes as a thought through the speech of the devil, it comes as a thought to that mind. It's a warfare, but it's aimed at the physical body, the needs of that natural body. The end of 39 days, Christ is hungry. He feels his humanity. He feels his natural weakness. He knows what it is to be tired, knows what it is to be hungry, know what it is to weep over a friend who's died and lies in a tomb. He's entered into all of these things in fullness. I wouldn't like to theologically lay all that out, but it's a fact, it's a reality. He was tired, he was weary, and he could feel the fullness of what man is in his human flesh. He was hungry. That's when hell come to him. This first temptation was a temptation to selfishness. Just take of these stones and turn them into bread that you can eat. Just satisfy your natural need. There's nothing wrong with this. Nothing sinful. All it is a temptation to meet your own needs. Provide for your natural aspects. God doesn't want you to die in a wilderness. Get yourself out. Use your power. Use your authority. Use the baptism in the Holy Ghost that you received at Jordan to now use that power that God wants you to use in the healing of sick bodies, in miracles, in the feeding of the thousands. You take it and use it to meet your own needs. Do you see this, saints? This was a temptation to selfishness. This power was given to feed the 5,000 when they're tired, they're weary. It was for others to break open that bread and to feed them by the miracle working power of God. The devil says, you're hungry, you're in need. Take this power, do it. Not led of the Holy Spirit. God led him into that wilderness. One more day and the Spirit of God lead him out, but not just yet. Not just yet. It was a temptation to selfishness. It was a temptation to do the right thing, but with a wrong motive. A miracle to meet his own needs. Now, selfishness is that attitude which seeks to advance your own interests or your own happiness. Those that love themselves are who please themselves. We're told of this last generation that men would be lovers of themselves. That's what's going to mark this generation. Everyone is thinking of themselves. That is in the Christian life. God hasn't given us the baptism to have fun or to have blessings. He's given us the baptism in the Holy Spirit to be a witness. I don't care whether this life is good or not. I don't care if I'm rich or not. I don't care if it seems good, comfortable, or indifferent. I don't care. But I tell you, we are placed here. We've been given the baptism in the Holy Spirit to be a witness in this city. If we take this and use it to meet our own needs, oh God, what about my needs? What about your needs? I tell you, a lot of your needs will be dealt when you start dealing with other people's needs. We get so caught up in ourselves. My problems. You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know the temptations. Oh, join the club. We're all out here in the wilderness. You know, join the club. I tell you, get your eyes off those things. Christ was being tempted of Satan to to do this miracle. Remember, it's Satan tempting him to use the power of God. Satan saying, do a miracle. That's a dangerous place. When hell comes, says, use all your knowledge. Use your Christian knowledge. I met many Christians over the years. That's how they use that Christian knowledge to tie you up, confuse you, destroy you, make you look small, make you look weak. But the word of God is to edify and to build us up. We reveal what we are by the use of power and authority or position. In the army, we used to say, give a man one stripe, you'll see the true man. I mean, what's a stripe? It's nothing. Nothing. What are you? You're some great man. Now, a week ago, you're the same rank as me, washing the same dirty dishes. Now you've got a stripe. I had one friend in a room with me. He never spoke to me after he got his stripe. I went, huh? I said, some mate, some friend. He's the big man now. Well, that didn't last very long, I can promise you. But we always said in the army, just give a man a bit of rank and the true nature of that man will come out. God help us, it's happened in the church. We've seen it. Men are given a bit of position. Now they say, I'm the great anointed of God. No, you don't have anything apart from the grace of God. If you do anything or if God uses you in these years ahead, you dare touch it. You haven't done anything. You're a failure. You're weak. You're nothing outside of him. Now, Christ responded unto him by saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, it was a temptation to selfishness. Satan is trying to lead him. But he said, oh no, I ain't moving. If I die of physical hunger, let it be. I would rather die than disobey God. I'd rather die than be selfish. I would rather die than to take the things of God to meet my own needs. I'm going to stand here. I live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Now listen, this is the Son of God. This was his only response to Satan, that I will live by every word. Do you know what Christ done? He reached back. Now this was a quote from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 14. He reaches back 1400 years and he takes a scripture out of the book of Deuteronomy and he beats hell with it. He didn't look back 4 weeks and say, the heavens opened and I heard a voice say, behold, this is my beloved son. He didn't say, I saw the Holy Ghost come down as a dove upon me. Oh, he didn't look back 4 weeks. He looked back 1400 years, plucked out a scripture, Deuteronomy. Most Christians wouldn't even imagine reading Deuteronomy. Had a Christian when we were in Wales, he says, why do you preach from the Old Testament? I said, do you have 2 hours? Christ preached from the Old Testament. Paul preached from the Old Testament. You know, it's only the hour we live in that you get that question. Where did it ever come from? Come from the pit of hell. I tell that early church, what did they preach out of? The Old Testament. What did all the apostles preach from? The Old Testament. Do you know that when Christ took the 3 disciples, Peter, James, John, aside to the mount, when he took them to that mount, and he's there on the mount, do you know what happens? Christ is transfigured. The heavens open. They hear an audible voice. God the Father speaks. Do you know what Christ says about this? And I think the glory of God is there. Elijah and Moses appear. God is speaking from heaven. The glory of God is in the midst. Do you know what Peter says? He says, we have a more sure word of prophecy in his epistle. Do you know what he's saying? It's the written word of God. The written word of God is more sure, more steadfast, more solid, more to be laid a hold of than all of these experiences. Were they true experiences? Yes. That heaven opened. And that's why Christ reaches back 1400 years, pulls out one scripture and says, it is written. Church, we must come back to this. The church in Ireland's perishing because of this. In Britain, the Pentecostal movement, it's made shipwreck. Everywhere we went in Wales, churches have had to come out from the confusion, the apostasy, the abomination. Satan, I tell you, it's shocking. Quickly, temptation too. I might just quit here. It's real, saints. It is written. It is written. Stand with me. We'll come back to this again. I just don't want to rush. This is real. This is real, saints. We're in a warfare. That first temptation, Christ meets it head on. Let us come back to the Word of God. We can defeat hell by it is written. What is your authority? On what do you stand against hell? Do you know, if you just simply flee from temptation, hoping it'll go away, you're going to have a real problem. Hell will pursue you. You must make a stand. Stop running. Play the man. Put your armor on. Take your helmet this morning. Put on that helmet of salvation. Say it's only for a time and it's going to be over. This Satan, this devil, is going to be cast into a hell. Eternally into the lake of fire. He's roaming about now as a lamb, seeking whom he may devour. And sometimes we think it's going to overwhelm us. He is real. This isn't game plan. I've seen men and women devoured by hell. I've seen people taken out of the battle. I've seen people break up their marriage. I've watched it with my own eyes. Good friends who once stood in this battle, now they've been nullified. We're dealing with hell. Do you think the devil's going to let this church... Do what you want. Pastor Gar, you do what you want in this city. Have your prayer meetings. Have your meetings. Encourage the believers. Go seek for new converts. Raise up a work. Get street preachers. You know, the brothers out there. And just carry on. And I'll leave you alone. No! We're fighting hell. And I tell you, let's take the battle to hell. He has blasted us. He's lied to us. He's tried everything against us. We do have a vendetta. And we need again a holy indignation for the glory of the Lamb, the cause of Jesus Christ, that he would be glorified in this city. He might have brought you into a wilderness for this very purpose. We're here in this city. Is it a wilderness? It is a wilderness. Is the devil here? The devil is here. He's running rampant in this city. And you know what? The Spirit of God has placed a smack right in the middle of it. If all you see is the devil, and all you see is the darkness, you've missed an awful lot. You'll get discouraged. You'll get very discouraged. But I tell you, it is written. We will overcome him. Book of Deuteronomy, three times he quotes it. Three times in these temptations. No other book. He liked the book of Deuteronomy. What was he doing? Like with that renewing of the mind, did Christ have to learn the Word of God? Did he? He had to learn it. He studied it, memorized it, meditated on it. And I tell you, in the battle, the Word of God come out. Hallelujah. Let's just pray. Let's call upon him. Saints, we need to be strengthened in this battle. Oh, we do need the strength of God. We need him to give us a victory even in this city. Let's pray for that.